Let us pray. Father, we do pray for your help because we believe ourselves to be tremendously in need of it, both to be able to speak and to listen, and certainly to understand and obey your word and to live in light of its truth. And so beyond the voice of mere man, may we hear from you, the living God. For it is to you alone we listen, and in the name of your Son we pray. Amen. What do you do when it seems that God is not there? This is a dilemma that all of us will face sometimes. One can only imagine, as covered over the news over the last couple of months, how considerable and how substantial that very dilemma must be for the people throughout our country who have been affected by the many tornadoes recently. What do you do when it seems like God is simply absent? How do we make sense of things when our convictions about God and His goodness and His love for us are, at least it seems to be, contradicted by our lives and our experiences? When you seek to be faithful to Him and He seems to be nowhere to be found. Well, we come this morning to the first in a series of studies in the book of Esther. And by and large, this is a book that sets out to answer that very question. The book of Esther is one of the places where the Bible helps us when we find ourselves asking, where is God? You may have noticed as we read over the opening chapter of this of Esther that the you notice the obvious absence of the name of God, the absence of any mention of the supernatural or of prayer or worship. In fact, you can scan through the entire book of Esther and find that that is true. God seems at first reading, at first glance, to be entirely absent from the story, which is sometimes exactly how we feel in our circumstances, right? Everything is going wrong. Where is He? I have trusted in Him. I have served Him. I have been faithful to the best of my ability. Where is He? Yet the big idea that Esther wants us to begin to see is that the presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. That's not fortune cookie. The presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. Just because God is not listed as a character in this narrative, in this story, along with the other characters, as we will see, Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus and Haman, which we would miss the big message of the entire story of the book altogether if we didn't realize how important those characters are. But God Himself is, in fact, the main character, the main actor in the whole drama. God does not just appear in various contexts here and there, showing up here and there, playing a small supporting role, like some extra in the play of our lives. The point that Esther makes, rather, is that the life pattern of each human actor in this story here and in our own lives also are lived out in the larger context of God's ceaseless sovereign activity. He is no extra in the drama of our lives, but we are all players in the drama of which he is the author, the director, and the leading character. And so as we look now at the first chapter of the book of Esther, we need to keep in mind that principle. The presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. God is not named in these chapters, but his hand is everywhere. God doesn't speak in these chapters, but the characteristic signs of his providence are all over the text, communicating really just as loudly as any prophetic revelation. And so how are we to understand the events as they unfold in the book of Esther? Well, let's look at this opening chapter. Notice how the scene opens, if you will, a play. We have the curtain rising, the curtain lifts in the banqueting chamber of King Ahasuerus in Susa, which was one of the four of the capital cities of the Persian and Median Empire. And the whole thing is very carefully staged and orchestrated by King Ahasuerus to display his own glory. And the author of the book goes out of his way to drive home that very point. So King Ahasuerus, who is better known as by his Greek name, Xerxes, right? King Xerxes. So if I start getting tongue-tied, which I probably will with Ahasuerus, I'm just going to switch to Xerxes because that's a little easier to say. Just know that they are two names for the same person. So King Ahasuerus is presented to us, and he's a big deal. He's a very big deal. Under any standards of kings and dominions and authorities and powers throughout history, this particular king really stands out. And although the name of God is not mentioned in the entire book, King Ahasuerus is mentioned 190 times in the space of 167 verses. And so the first thing that we learn here is about the virtually limitless power of this man. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. He rules a vast empire. We're told he reigned from India to Ethiopia, which is over 127 provinces. He is the supreme ruler of the world, the superpower of the day. In fact, there have been archaeological discoveries in Persepolis, which is the capital of Persia, Susa being the summer residence place for the nobles, preferred place for the nobles, but they discovered in the palace of Persepolis various pieces that had inscriptions on them. And they were placed on structures under the direction of Ahasuerus, Xerxes. See, already I'm having to switch. And here is the quote from one of these pieces of masonry that were on top of these structures. Listen to what Ahasuerus has to say about himself. "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big, far-reaching earth." And so his empire, at least in his own mind, was beyond a person's ability to fully comprehend. It was so vast that it was thought that the sun would never have an occasion to set upon it. India to Ethiopia was from sea to shining sea. India and Ethiopia represented the extreme boundaries of the then known world. And so in verse 2, we see, "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants." And so we have this picture of him giving a feast. Actually, we find out that he's giving two feasts. And one of these feasts, the big one, it lasts 180 days. We see that in verse 4. A feast that lasts 6 months. That's quite a celebration. Ahasuerus knows how to throw a party. A 6-month long event for his military leaders, his princes, his nobles, all the power brokers of his kingdom. Anyone who was anyone was there. Now, presumably, people did not stay there for the entire 6 months, but the celebration went on for that length of time. People would come and they would go. Perhaps they would return after they had left. But really, this was a status symbol that he could actually identify himself with the longevity of his celebration and how many people were willing to come to his party for this length of time. And then he follows that up with a feast that lasts for 7 days. We see that in verse 5. And this is kind of more of a low-key party. It's kind of his garden party, more for the common folk. Perhaps those who had been responsible for making sure that the larger party that went on for 180 days was successful. And so we see that he is a powerful man. And second, we learn that he has vast possessions. Verses 4 through 8, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Now, you may be able to detect, or maybe you haven't, maybe we're not allowed to look at it this way, but I think it's pretty obvious that there is a hint of a perspective from the author here, right? In the language that he uses. There's a suggestion that he is writing this really with a smirk on his face. Here we have this guy boasting in how much he has. The showed the riches of his royal glory. You know, you kind of get this whole snobbish kind of the riches of his glory, like a Grey Poupon commercial. And so that's important. We're actually going to see that throughout the book of Esther. But look at verse 6, for this king, bigger was clearly better. Verse 6, the white cotton curtains and the violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver. Couches of gold and silver. Which couch am I going to sit on today? Perhaps I'll sit on my gold couch. No, I'm more of feel like a silver mood today. I'll sit on my silver couch. And these couches, they were on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. You got a mosaic pavement. This is a magnificent scene. You picture the luxury that this must entail. It's a palace designed to stun. It is designed to take our breath away, leaving us gulping and really speechless as we walk into this room. And then there's absolutely no doubt as we see this luxury and magnificence of all this stuff. We have a sense of the personal power that this man who lives here has. The personal power and the glory and the wealth of Ahasuerus. Verse 7 and 8 tells us that the drinks were served in golden vessels. Vessels of different kinds. So no two wine cups were identical. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. So the wine flowed freely. And you can imagine what kind of party this ended up becoming. In verse 8, Ahasuerus declares the drinking rule. There is no compulsion, no pressure. This was to show the king's wealth and his power and his supposed generosity. Usually the toastmaster would let people know when they were allowed to drink. But here the king commanded that each could drink as they pleased. And so we are meant to be impressed by this. We are meant to be in awe of this display of access, but we're also at the same time to be a little revolted by the wastefulness of it. It's kind of like how we are both impressed and disgusted when we read or hear reports of Hollywood weddings, right? The grandeur of the Hollywood stars getting married for the 15th time. You have the flowers, you have the choirs, you have the bands, you have the fireworks, you have the outrageously expensive dress. And so we are to be impressed by that, but at the same time, we're just like, really? We're revolted by it. And so Ahasuerus is the very picture of power and wealth, both of which are wasted on his own appetite. Tax dollars at work. Ahasuerus wants us to bow before him in awe and reverence, and he wants to be adored by his subjects, feared by his enemies, obeyed by everyone. He wants complete control. But as the next scene unfolds, it's as though the author was puncturing Ahasuerus' bubble. Rather ruthlessly, actually. He is unflinching in exposing how empty and truly limited the king's power really is. Verse 9 says that Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so the king's party has reached its climax, and Ahasuerus is full of wine. And he summons his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he sends seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but most ancient readings, the early writings of the rabbis, believed translated this to be she was commanded to come only wearing the crown. And that seems like it would fit right in with the character of Ahasuerus. And so we see how this king views his wife. He is not devoted to her, loving her, giving himself up for her, as Ephesians 5 tells us to do. No, to him, Vashti was just another possession, just like his gold couch. Perhaps the crowning possession among all of his treasures. She was truly a trophy wife. And so he wants to show her off. But only to make himself look good, Ahasuerus has everything, doesn't he? Wealth, power, a beautiful wife. But he only has near total power. He thinks he has the power. Unending riches, a wife whose beauty is the cloning monument of his own towering ego. And to command his wife to appear dressed in her royal adornment for the enjoyment of a crowd of drunken men was to treat her just like a doll, like his plaything, a mere object who existed for his pleasure. And so he wants to show her off before the leading stares of the generals. But Vashti says, no thank you. She won't come. We don't know why. There's been many things written on this topic to try to give us the motive of Vashti's refusal. Was she the proto-feminist? Was she more noble than the king? Is she the real heroine of the story? But all of these things, whether true or not, they are entirely beside the point. The author is not in the least interested in giving us these details because Vashti is not the focus. The point, rather, is that suddenly and very publicly, Ahasuerus' power and his might and his influence and his prestige and his resources and money are all revealed. They are exposed for being empty. Exposed for being the empty things that they are. Here in verse 12, the author of the book of Esther paints Ahasuerus as a fool. Here's a man who's given himself to the pursuit of glory, outward glory, earthly glory. But the most basic realities of life elude him. His marriage is in a sham. His power isn't nearly total, anywhere near total as he thought. His sovereignty is not absolute. His wife just shrugs off the command of the most powerful man in the world, and everyone sees it. And now look at verse 12. Ahasuerus, the great king, the ruler over 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia, is overcome with a temper tantrum. He had ruled over 127 provinces, but had no rule over his own spirit. The king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. He who controls the drinking habits of his subjects by royal decree could not so much as control his anger. And so he summons his wise men to help him out. And in verses 13 through 22, they decide that Vashti's got to go. She is a problem. She's got to hit the road, Jack. I mean, what a terrible example she's setting to the noble women and the wives of the empire. Before we know it, all the women are going to talk to their husbands this way. We cannot have this. The horror. What would happen to a man's position in his own house once it became known that Queen Vashti had refused the command of the king? And now she is never again allowed in the king's presence. She lost her position of power and prestige as the queen. And the king's advisor said, "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to the husbands, high and low alike." So Vashti is stripped of her title. Her place would be given to someone who is better than she. The nail that dared raise its head was indeed hammered for it. And even more than that, look at verse 21. This advice, it pleased the king and the princesses and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed, and he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language, and every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. And so now it becomes a universal law that every man be master in his own household. So you have all the power of the empire, all the vast resources of the empire, with this huge bureaucracy going, and it's going to line up behind this royal command given in a moment of drunken anger, mandating that men should be masters in their own homes. This is a royal decree, by the way. It is a law that could never be repealed. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is this exactly supposed to accomplish? Are all men to exercise power in such a self-centered way as Azarus did, and then expect instant obedience? Is every man supposed to banish his wife when she fails to submit to his will? And this decree publicly revealed Ahasuerus' lack of authority in his own household. If it was meant to inspire respect to husbands and respect for Ahasuerus, its actual effect was the exact opposite. He's really trying to command the tides to turn. He's making the laws that could never be enforced so that each line of the decree written in a fit of anger, rather than underscoring his greatness, which was his goal, actually serves only to unmask the vanity and the impotence and the insecurity of this man and his values. And so as we look at this, as we've gone through this story, I think that this brings us to the first thing that we should consider that we learn from this story. In Esther chapter 1, we are being invited to view the world and its values from a new perspective. The book of Esther wants us to stop being so easily dazzled by the trappings of earthly glory, by wealth and prestige and power. In fact, Esther wants us to recognize that not only is life lived in pursuit of such things empty and foolish, it's absolutely, ultimately absurd. It's laughable inside of eternity. And I think that's what we're supposed to be doing here. We're supposed to laugh at Ahasuerus, at how he is and his thinking and what he's put his priorities to, but only in such a way that it teaches us to laugh at ourselves when we do the same thing. When we are tempted by the things of the world, when we fixate ourselves on things that we wear or that we do or who we know. And so the author of Esther is laughing at the ridiculous spectacle of arrogant Ahasuerus, who doesn't realize that man's life does not consist in the abundance of things. And he does so in the hope that we realize the same thing. But if Ahasuerus appears ridiculous, how much more ridiculous are we when we spend so much time and energy desiring the things of the world? Ultimately, they're empty things. And true value lies in an altogether different empire. Esther wants us to view the world and its values, the things that it prizes and what it runs after and what it longs for, with different eyes, and to see them for the empty and the futile pursuits they really are. And secondly, in the opening chapter of Esther, we are being taught to view God's providence with renewed patience. When you start to read Esther for the first time and you get to the end of the chapter, you're kind of left scratching your head, wondering what in the world is going on here. We can't make sense of it. God isn't mentioned. There aren't any God's people in the opening chapter. We're being taught here actually a principle that providence is like a Hebrew word. It is best read backwards. And so Esther chapter 1 doesn't really read like theology at all. It is entirely a secular setting. It shows us pagan lives lived out in the pursuit of earthly glory. It's oblivious oblivious to the Lord, unconcerned for his kingdom. His name isn't mentioned. His purposes are unclear. But to rush from that, to go from that, to conclude that he must not be involved at all would be a mistake. That all this really unfolds and God's not there. It's happening away from his sight. But just because we can't see what God is doing and where he is to be found or in our circumstances, just because we're not in a position to discern his design or his plot, his course, that doesn't mean that we should dismiss the presence and sovereignty of God. In fact, as we'll see in the weeks to come, these drunken parties, although very distasteful, the refusal of Vashti to become the object of lustful stares, the temper tantrum of the spoiled king, and even the subservient flattery of his royal advisors, each of them plays a vital role. They are opening the door for a young woman, an unknown Jewish peasant woman, a girl named Esther, who will rise to the throne to become an instrument of God's deliverance of his people. And so don't be quick to dismiss the mundane, even the dark, and the worldly details as though God were not sovereign over them all. God is working even in the greed and the lust and the pride of Ahasuerus for the glory of his name and the salvation of his people. And so chapter 1 wants to help us learn to take the long view, to wait and to read the providence of God with hindsight, with the benefit of knowing at last what God was doing in those long, dark, difficult days when you couldn't see his hand or discern his design. And so Esther 1 is teaching us to trust in God. The Lord is asking us in this book, will you rest in who you know that I am? That I am good, that I am loving, and that I am gracious toward you, even in the darkest days. Even in the darkest days when my purposes are obscure and unclear, will you simply trust in me? Know that I am working in all things. Even in these dark trials, will you know that for those who love God, all things work together for good? For those who are called according to his purpose. And then finally, Esther 1 is intended to make us long for a different kingdom. A different kingdom and a better king. Here in this story, we have earthly power at its pinnacle. Here is the highest a person can rise in the world's estimation. Here is glory and influence and pleasure and success. But as we read it, it leaves us with a bitter taste in our mouth. It leaves us uneasy and discontent and struck again by the absurdity of this life that is lived in pursuit of these things. Did you catch that? These are things that we want. We want success. We want nice things. Not necessarily a gold couch, but maybe a leather couch. We want these things. We desire for these things. We work for these things. But as we're reading it for somebody else's life, it's just like, this is ridiculous. We must be careful that we don't read this and find ourselves saying, Lord, I am glad I am not like he. But as we read this, instead it should leave us longing for a better kingdom and a better king. One whose rule is just and not rather than fickle. One whose invitation to us is marked by love, not by lust or the will to power. One who does not view his bride as an instrument for self-glorification, but who gives himself up for her. It leaves us longing for Jesus. His kingdom is not marked by displays of external glory. He is, in fact, unimpressed with the trappings of earthly influences and prestige. He does not choose, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, he does not choose many who are wise according to the worldly standards, nor many who are powerful, nor many who are of noble birth. This is not what Christ's kingdom looks like. No, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Unlike Ahasuerus, Jesus is a king who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for the ransom of many. He is a king crowned with thorns to whom reverence was paid, but by mocking soldiers who crucified him. A king who founds his empires as nails are pounded through his flesh and he is hung on the cross of Calvary. A king whose subjects are bound to him, not in groveling fear, but by the strongest cords of love. Jesus is the better king. And he calls us to come to him. Now, when we read this story, we can sympathize with Queen Vashti, right? I mean, after all, who in the world would respond to this king that is asking these things of you? And so we sympathize with her. We know why she reacted the way she did. But Jesus is a different king. A better king. He loves his people, and his invitation to us is always an invitation of grace and mercy and hope. He is a king whose rule we can rest securely. A husband in his love we can trust completely. A sovereign in whose power we can always flee to take refuge. And so as we read this story and as we long for the better kingdom with the better king, and we hear his invitations to come, why in the world would we resist his call? Let us pray together. Father, we do bow before you, and we bless you that though all around us the world's lusting after empty glory is really exposed by your word and for its brokenness and futility, you are still gracious. You are still gracious to us to provide for us a better king and a better kingdom. So, Father, would you draw us all afresh to him? Give us eyes to see him and faith to rest upon him. For we ask all of this in his name.